Turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, title of our study, The Evil Twins. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, 'Here is the silver with me, I took it.'" And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. From this point on, chapter 17 to chapter 21, the end of the book, we have an epilogue. It's a series of flashbacks. I know you're familiar with them. If you watch any movies or follow any of the series, they'll have something happening and then they'll flash back, well, much earlier in life. That's exactly what takes place here. And it's important to note that because some of these events took place as much as 300 years earlier. And so this isn't like, okay, a flashback to last week or last month. No, we're moving way back to the beginning of the period of Judges. And well, why would he even do that? It's to fill in the blanks. Those blanks related to the decline and fall of Israel during the period of the Judges. Now, there have been seven cycles, repeated cycles, of rest that led to rebellion, that led to retribution, that led to repentance, that led to restoration, and then that led to rest, and that led to, well, I don't have to go over it again, do I? Over and over and over, we see the same exact pattern. And I'm thinking how amazingly stupid we can be. Now, I know we weren't there. I'm also thinking how amazingly patient our Lord really is. He didn't write them off. He didn't cast them off. He continued to deal with them, even in the midst of, well, what looks like a hopeless situation. Now, 1,100 shekels, I have to draw your attention to it lest I forget. This is a virtual fortune. We'll read a little bit further in that Micah hires a guy for 10 shekels a year. 10 shekels a year. And here, 1,100 shekels are stolen. Now, there are a couple other things before we actually jump into the passage. Well, we could look at verse 1. Micah. It sounds hopeful if you know the meaning of his name. Who is like the Lord? When his parents saw him birth. Well, mom would have been doing more than watching. But as he was born, as was the case most often, they would at the moment name him. That's why, well, you know, Esau, he comes out, he's all hairy, and they say, "Let's call him Esau." And this guy, they look at him and let's say, "Who is like the Lord?" He's going to be like the Lord. He's going to walk with Yahweh. He's going to represent Yahweh. It sounds so hopeful. But sadly, like Samson, whose story we just concluded, these guys are dazed and confused. And in so many ways, it's actually worse than Samson because, well, Samson at least was filled with the Spirit and we see some good that came from his life in spite of all the bad choices he made and the things he suffered as a result. But in any case, verse 2, we do see here, things go downhill fast as Micah steals from his mom. Now, she curses the silver. He hears it, so he comes and confesses, and she blesses the little angel. "Oh, bless you for being so honest. And I got to tell you, I have some problems with this. Oh, not that I don't think we should forgive our children when they ask for it. But, well, listen, if you're a parent or you're a future parent or hope to someday be a parent, tune in. Pay close attention. If you're going to succeed in raising godly kids, you got to avoid these two extremes. First would be to be overbearing. This mom was anything but that. But some do exasperate or frustrate their children. It's possible for us, even in our attempts to, well, do good by them and really discipline them and teach them, to just make them think they can't do anything right. And we want to make sure that we don't operate that way. Why? Well, certainly that's not how God's dealt with us. And we want to represent Him. We want them to know, well, they do a lot wrong. We also are watching for what they do right. We want to be catching them doing something right, if possible. If you can't find them doing anything right, give them something real simple to do and praise them real quick before they mess it up. But you don't want to be that overbearing, exasperating, frustrating parent. And if you had parents like that, you know the damage that does. Now, over-tolerant parents at the other extreme just as messed up, and the kids end up just as messed up. There are those who neglect or fail to discipline because, well, they just don't see that as a loving way to deal with bad actions or bad activities or bad behavior. The truth is, well, if you really love your kids, you have to discipline them. And God's faithful to discipline us as the proof of that. We use Him always as the role model. And we look at, well, how does God deal with me? Well, He blesses me even when I don't deserve it. I understand that. I am a recipient of not just His mercy, but His absolute, inexhaustible grace. Every day His mercies are new. Every day His grace poured out. But when I need it, God disciplines me. And He's been faithful to keep me on a very short leash. He doesn't let me go far or go long. Well, and I think I understand why. Two reasons. I think one reason is just because He loves me. And the second reason is He knows that, well, people are watching. People are observing. So if you're overbearing, man, you want to straighten that out. And if you're over-tolerant, well, you want to deal with that as well. There is a third thing. It's sort of like, what's missing here? We don't know why Dad's not mentioned, but he's not. And I've noticed when Dad's not around, well, problems magnify and problems multiply. If you're a single mom, hey, we are so for you and behind you and want to help you and engage your kids. It's why we have so many people serving the children here and the teens here that just love and are committed and want your kids to know the Lord and know the Word. And you need that help. But man, kids need mom and dad. If there's any way to make that happen, you want to make sure you do it. Well, in any case, verse 3-5, we note their confusion. There in verse 3, after she says, oh, you're just a little dear. May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. When he returns the 1,100 shekels of silver, she says, well, I've dedicated all these to the Lord for you. And then, well, how bizarre is this? She dedicates the silver to the Lord, and then she makes idols out of it. Now, I got to tell you, this would be less troubling if these were just some pagans that didn't know anything about the Lord. But these are the people of God. These are the covenant people. These are the people who have a history. They have a heritage. They have the law. They know better. Now, they needed and wanted to worship, but clearly not in spirit nor in truth. Worship of idols, you have to know. If you add idols to the worship of the true and living God, that's an abomination. If you worship idols instead of the living God, that's an abomination. Worship of anything but the true and living God is idolatry. And what they're doing is substituting. They're making little idols, and it's always baffled me. They make something, and then they bow down to it. They make something, even the children of Israel. You remember the golden calf as Moses was on the mountain and Aaron was down below? And when Moses comes down and he's like, what in the world happened? Aaron's like, man, I just don't know. We threw some gold in here and this big old calf came out. I don't think that happens. I don't think that happens. And the deal is, well, God makes it so clear what he requires and what he desires. These aren't ignorant idolaters. They're the people of God. And they know the law of God, and they're violating the commandments of God. And they don't even need to know the Ten Commandments. They're already blown on the first two. So Micah has this shrine. He fills it with idols. It's a place of worship with objects to worship. But he still needs a priest. So he ordains one of his sons to serve as a priest. And again, there's a problem. The priests were to represent the people before God. And in order to do that, they had to be ordained by God and approved by God. This guy just says, okay, I got my little, sanctuary and I got my little idols. Now I need my priest and we'll deck him out. And listen, only Aaron's direct descendants could legitimately serve as priest. And even they were limited in that capacity. Why? Because all of the priests of the Old Testament were meant to point us to our holy high priest, our advocate, the one who, well, stands between us and the Father and pleads our cause and pleads our case. And you know when Jesus cries from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's not just asking, he's making it possible, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. Well, verse 6, and you see it. In those days, no king in Israel. That wasn't really the problem. They had God. It was a monarchy. They were supposed to be listening to and following after the true and living God. The problem is in the second part of all of this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's another sad reminder of why they were so corrupt. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It sounds kind of progressive and modern. And it's important to know how many, well, this is so long ago. These guys were either way ahead of their time and tolerating anything and everything, or we really haven't improved as much as we think we have. Like the false prophets today who preach the only real sin is the sin of intolerance, these guys were just saying, hey, whatever you want to do, that's cool with us. You do your thing and I'll do my thing. Here's the real problem with that philosophy. Well, there are a couple problems. God never intended such a thing to be. And so it dishonors him and misrepresents him. But it also shows a real lack of concern and care for how my choices and my behavior is going to impact and affect the people around me. If I decide I'm just going to do what's right in my own eyes, if I'm not governed by God, well, whatever I do, it's going to be hurting other people. And that was the real, tragedy of the time, as it were. They were neglecting God. They were neglecting God's word. And people were suffering as a result. Well, we read in verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And he came to the mountains of Ephraim and the house of Micah. And as he journeyed, Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. Now, this is both stupid and superstitious. And the reason's simple. Levites weren't priests. And, well, I guess a guy who could say, hey, you're my boy, you'll be my priest, could say to a Levite, my boy's not working out, I'm going to hire you as priest. And that's in essence what happens here. He pulls the trump. He fires his son. He puts the Levite in his place. But here's the deal. And here's the problem. Well, this guy is not a priest. And, well, Micah saying, hey, you're my priest, doesn't make him a priest. Now, there are a couple things going right here, so I should point those out after, you know, saying if we can see anything, we should make sure we say it. Micah exercises the gift of hospitality. That's a good thing. He invites this passing Levite, you know, moving through Ephraim to stay with him. And it's all good up until that word and in verse 10. He says, dwell with me. And if he just said, hey, where are you from? And come on in and hang out for a while. We'll take care of you and send you on your way. No, he says, be a father and a priest to me. He offers him a position and he promises to provide for his every need. He says, I'll make you a father. That's like a patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, it's like, I'm going to make you someone really important here. And I'm going to have you be our priest. You'll be the priest. Now, the Levite had to know he would never be accepted by God as a priest. But he took the position anyway. And that just shows you the decline of the whole situation. It's like, okay, should I tell him I'm not a priest? And should I tell him that I'm not of Aaron? Nah, then he won't hire me. So the guy just takes the position. He reminds me of Balaam the prophet. Remember him? We went through his story. Balak sees the children of Israel kind of on the borders of his land. He's freaking out because there's so many of them. And he hears that whatever Balaam prophesies happens. So he hires Balaam to come over and curse the people of God. Now, it doesn't actually happen because, well, God doesn't allow it. He lets him come, although not easily. And it's a kind of involved and wonderful story in many ways. I encourage you to read it, familiarize yourself with it. But long story short, this prophet decides he wants to go into it, become another kind of prophet, you know, the prophet kind of prophet. And so he's a guy that could be bought. Now, I got to read you something out of John 10. You can actually turn there if you like. I'd like you to turn there. Because, you know, we're kind of stuck here in Judges. And so it's kind of nice to go over and see something that Jesus has to say. John 10, verse 11. I love that sound, by the way. The turning of pages in the Bible. It's a wonderful sound. Jesus says in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, but one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Now see this. Micah, not such a good shepherd. He should have said, man, I can't take a job as a priest. I'm not a priest. But he's like, well, it's nobody else is offering me anything. And this guy doesn't seem to know what he's doing. And Jesus says, though, look, the hireling flees. And I got to be honest with you. I've made very few promises to God in my 2.5 decades now of walking with him. Can't exactly keep track. I could figure it out, but you don't want to be here for all that math. And so the deal is I've made a few promises. The reason I say only a few, well, there's a very practical reason. I found many times when I was a young Christian, I'd make promises to God only to break them. And then I felt horrible. I felt like a failure. And, you know, maybe you've been there too. And so I realized that God wasn't asking me to make promises. He was just asking me to obey him. And if I'm a man of my word, if I do what he says and I do what I say, I don't have to promise. But listen, I did make God a promise early on that I would never leave you or this fellowship under duress. And I made it because I read this passage and I realized this was the only way I could be sure, and you could be sure, God knows, of course, that I was really here out of love for him and love for you, that I wasn't a hireling. Because when the wolf comes, and he comes in a lot of different ways, I'll tell you, you want to run. You really do. There have been seasons, and when things were at their worst, being committed to stay, and listen, it's very important. And so what has happened as a result is, well, when things were going really bad, and there have been a few seasons where it was just like, oh, man, I would do anything to be out from under this pressure or this tension or this oppression or the things that have happened. And during those seasons, I remembered, no, the hireling flees. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here, Lord, for the duration. Now, when everything's going great, why would anyone want to leave? You know, it's like, hey, it's wonderful. We're worshiping. We're studying. Things are flowing. So if I'm not going to leave when things are bad and I'm not going to leave when things are good, well, that really is a prescription for longevity in the ministry. And I think that it's practical. I got to be honest, too. You know, there have been times, and this was especially true early on, where God just used the most practical of things to keep me put. Like, I couldn't figure out what I would do if I did leave. You know, I worked in the bars for 8 years, then I played at Disneyland for 3 years, and then I'm like, I've been pastoring ever since. So I'm like, well, pretty sure Disney wouldn't be interested in me at this point. And Lord knows I got no interest in going back in the bars. That's not going to happen. And so I just, well, even if there'd been opportunity, you know, my commitment is to be here unless the Lord leads us elsewhere. And I mean us, by Pam and I. I'm not going without her, that's for sure. But if he led us out, it would be just like when he led us here. We were absolutely sure. We knew he was leading us here. We were fully convinced. In fact, not many of you know the story because it's such an old story. But when we were living in Yuba City and we'd flown up and we're living there for about a year and a half interning. But anyway, when this church, which had about 25 people at the time, found their pastor who had founded the church and was trying to get it off the ground, was going to leave, they actually called three people and had us come up and preach. And one of them, well, he pastors down in Oceanside, and he's become a good friend. And it's out of his church we got Calvary Kids Club, so we still hang and meet and interact. And then the other was Chuck Jr., and then I was the third guy. And so all of us came up and taught. All of us, you know, kind of thought, well, maybe Chico, you know. I was all for Chico. I mean, I was living in Yuba City. I think, you know, not to knock Yuba. If you're from there, God bless you, you know. But I definitely was willing to leave as soon as the Lord let me out. And he was teaching me stuff, and good things were happening there. But long story short, what happened is, well, Ralph, the first guy, he decided, I'm going to go to the Midwest. No one will want to go to the Midwest. I think he went to Indiana or somewhere, which had to be worse than Yuba City. And so he's like, I'm going to the Midwest because nobody wants to go there. And then Chuck Jr., well, he was trying to figure out what he wanted to do. And I had already told the board, hey, we're going to move to Chico. And, you know, God's put it on our heart. And we know that that's for us and all that stuff. And so I talked to the guys up here, and they say, well, here's how it worked out. You were number three on our list, and one's down, and we're waiting on Chuck, and if he doesn't take it, we'll take you. Now, they didn't say it exactly like that, but that was the full gist and reality of what was happening. Now, you don't have to feel bad for me. I get that. I mean, Chuck Jr., it's sort of like, you know, Billy and Franklin or something. You know, I was going to say, do you want to be with Franklin, or you want to be with, you know, no one knew who I was and nobody cared. And after all this time, it's still pretty much that way. And so anyway, we prayed, and what we prayed was kind of cool because they said, well, Chuck's having a hard time making a decision. And we're like, well, God's shown us. We're sure. I mean, we hadn't burned our bridges, but they were smoking. And so we're like, Lord, if you're really telling us to move to Chico, that this is for us, would you mind telling Chuck Jr. he's not coming to stay put? And no joke, the next day he called and said, you know, the Lord just put on my heart last night that I'm to stay put. So these guys called me up and we moved up here. And all of that just to say, we know God brought us here. Pam and I were absolutely 100% of one mind that this was the Lord. And there were lots of obstacles in those first days. It wasn't all that easy. In fact, when I left Disneyland, and this is, I don't know, it's so long ago, I can't even remember it. But I had gone from working in the bars to playing at a place where they actually gave you insurance. And when you're a musician, to have insurance, that's a huge thing. And now I had a baby and another was coming. And I was like, man, you know, it's a big thing. I was making what, for me back then as a musician, and this was late 70s, I think I was making about $450 a week, which really is a lot of money. There are some of you who are young in college and stuff. 450 still sounds like a lot. Well, you take it back then. That was really good pay. And when I went to Yuba City, they actually gave me half what I was making down at Disneyland. But I thought, doesn't matter because we're going to be in the ministry and God's called us to the ministry. Well, when we moved to Chico, they gave us $500. That's all the church could afford, $500 a month. We rented a place that cost $550. It was a place that... where you couldn't have pets, and Pam explained that we had a dog that was really a part of the family and not a pet, and we got the dog in too, and all, anyway, those stories can go on and on, but all that to say, when God's moving you, and I share this with you for a couple of reasons, I do absolutely believe that God has put us together. For how long, I don't know. Some of you will move, some of you will stay. But when you're moving, it's really important to know the Lord is moving you, that you're hearing His voice, that you're of one mind if you're married, that you're considering the impact of your family and on your family. Because if it's Him, then no matter what happens at the other end, well, it's still Him. But if you're not sure and it's just you, if you end up doing what they did, what seemed right in their own eyes, man, you'll end up second-guessing every situation, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Well, in any case, chapter 18, didn't know we were going to get that far, did you? Well, it's a short chapter. Well, not that short. But anyway, I have less to say about it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not that they didn't have it promised or God wouldn't have given it to them. They just didn't occupy it. It was just too hard to take the Philistines down and wipe them out. So the children of Dan, well, they didn't occupy their possession. They didn't possess their possessions. And the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtcol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said, go search the land. And they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? He said to them, well, thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me and I've become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Now, things are getting stranger, and I hope you see that, because since Micah hired the Levite to be his priest, these Danites figure, well, he could be a prophet too then. I mean, if he can make him a priest, we'll make him our prophet. So they come and they say, inquire of God for us. Now listen, this is another self-appointed or man-appointed position. And here's the problem. These guys had failed to inherit their inheritance, but God still had it waiting for them. By the way, their inheritance was at the coast, so it's a double bummer. It would have been helpful to all of Israel. They would have been in a strategic place for trade and goods and so many other things, not to mention the beach. But now they're on the run. They're looking for somewhere to settle. They're looking for somewhere less difficult, less challenging, because if they were actually going to occupy the land God had promised them, they would have had to rely on Him. They would have had to trust Him. They would have had to go in and put themselves on the line But like everybody else, they did what was right in their own eyes. Now, you can be absolutely sure they weren't doing what was right in God's eyes. And there's something else. This guy's not seeking the Lord, so he can't possibly be speaking for the Lord. They say, what is God saying? And he goes, well, go in peace, you know, presence of the Lord be with you. He's probably read it somewhere on a little card or something, you know. He can promise God's peace, he can promise God's presence, but neither was going to be a reality. You got to go over for a minute to Jeremiah 23. Unless you're brand new to a study of the scriptures, and you'll never find it. But it's in the center section. If you keep moving to the right, it's fat. It's a fat, you know, F-A-T, fat. But it's a big book, Jeremiah 23, 21. I got to read you just a couple verses because there was a problem. And I want you to see, it wasn't just in that generation. It wasn't just in Jeremiah's generation. It's continuing to be a problem in our generation. But what happens is they send this guy, they say, hey, talk to God for us, you know, you're his priest, you're our prophet. Jeremiah 23:21 has this to say, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them away from their evil. They would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Now, stay here because there's a little bit more, but I want to explain how that applies to the situation at hand. He's saying, if this guy had actually been a prophet, he would have come to the Lord. And the Lord would have sent him back and say, first of all, tell Micah to destroy all the idols. And then tell him to fire you because you're not a priest. And then you tell these guys to go back and fight the Philistines because I've got some beachfront property just waiting for them. And they got to go and inherit it. They're going to have to take it. But none of that's going to happen. Why isn't it going to happen? Because this guy's not even listening to the Lord, nor is he talking for the Lord. He's just telling them what they want to hear. He's just saying, hey, be at peace. The Lord's with you. The Lord's with you. The Lord wasn't with them. The Lord was, man, he was wanting to turn them. And that's exactly what this is saying. If we're going to speak for the Lord, we better first stand in his presence. And then you can know if someone's really representing the Lord because they're going to be against evil. They're not going to be over tolerant. They're not going to, well, they're going to love people, but they're not going to allow and tolerate sin. They're going to say, man, you got to turn. You've got to repent. Why? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so here he just says it. Listen, if he had stood in my counsel, or if they'd cause my people to hear my words, they'd turn them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Now look down at verse 28, Jeremiah 23, 28. He says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord. Now he's not knocking dreams, but he is comparing them to his word. And God can speak to us in dreams. He did it in the Old Testament. He promises he'll do it again in the last days. I think we're just about on the cusp of all of that. He says, you know, the old men are going to, or young men are going to dream dreams, and the old men are going to see visions and such. So the deal is God can and has and will speak through dreams, but he's saying there's something better. Why? His word, it's sure. When you have a dream, it may or may not be the Lord. But when you've got the word, you know that it's the Lord. So he says, if they'd stood in my counsel, well, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then verse 29, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? This reminds us that if we're dealing with a hard-hearted person, hey, it's just the word. The word, and we saw it with the potter, it's like water. It can soften the clay. If that clay hasn't been completely fired and hardened, it can be softened and remolded. Well, he says, well, his word's like fire. It's like a hammer. It breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, he says, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. We'll go back to chapter 18, and you see it now. This guy hires, Micah hires him to be his priest, and now these guys hire him to be a prophet, and he's neither. He's not a priest because only God could ordain that and make it right. Well, he's not a prophet because he's not even listening to or speaking for the Lord. Well, verse 7 says, the five men departed. They went to Laish. They saw the people there, how they dwelt in safety, and the matter of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtcol. And the brethren said, what is your report? And they said, arise, let's go up against them. For we've seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that's on the earth. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went up from Zorah and Eshtacol, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and camped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judea. Therefore, they called that place Mahana Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now listen, they lacked God's peace, even though it was promised. They lacked God's presence, even though it was promised. But somehow they convinced themselves the victory over a virtually defenseless people must have been his will. So they give him the glory. And again, I see irony here. They're not listening to the Lord. They're not following the Lord. They're not obeying the Lord. But they're like, let's just go take that because those guys are defenseless. And then we'll give God the glory for the victory. And God's like, that's not my victory. This isn't the land I promised. This isn't the place you were to settle. I made all the provision. And you're doing, well, as we read over and over, what was right in their own eyes. Then the five men, verse 14, who had gone to spy out the country of Laish, answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. So they turned aside, came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And the 600 armed men with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone up to spy out the land went up, entering. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household of, or is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people. Now, this guy thinks God's given him a promotion. So he happily packs up all Micah's stuff, and he just moves on. Not exactly employee of the month material. This guy's been hired, he's working, he's stolen now all of Micah's stuff, He's stolen his gods. He's stolen, well, his, well, he's stolen himself. He's taken off. Well, anyway, verse 21, and there's a couple observations yet ahead. Then they turned and departed. They put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. That was a just-in-case situation. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. And they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you've gathered such a company?" And he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made." Now I have that underlined, and you should pay close attention. "You've taken away my gods, which I made. And the priest and you have gone away. Now what more do I have?" He's saying, "You took my gods. What do I have left? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you." And they tell him what he has left. "And you lose your life with the lives of your household." They're saying, "Hey, we left you alive." Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Now listen, three things. If your gods can be taken away, you're in serious trouble. If people can break in and steal your gods, well, listen, here's the thing. Men worship all kinds of stuff, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of things. And any god will actually do, small g, if you don't know the true and living God, until you actually need God's help. And then only the true and living God can help. That's why people have such strong, "Well, I worship this way," or "I worship this God, and I don't see any difference in my God and your God." That's because they're not at a time of testing and trial. But when the test comes, and it will, when the trial comes, and it's certain, oh man, that's when you find out. If you have the true and living God, you cry out to him, he'll answer. If you're worshiping the true and living God, you trust in him, he's there with you and for you. But if you've made your own gods and you find yourself in the midst of real trouble, well, what do? You cry out to your little idols, and what are they going to do? Now they've been packed up and hauled off. If you made your gods, second thing, they didn't make you. So they can't bless you, they can't save you, they can't deliver you. It's like when Elijah faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal, and all day long he mocks them as they cry out to their God, and it's sort of, you know, it's a standoff. You get your God to answer, and then I'll get my God to answer. Well, their gods never answered because their gods didn't exist. But God, the true and living God, he did answer. Why? Because he wanted even those pagans to know, and he wants us to know, he is real and does exist. Finally, there's one other thing before we look at the last few verses in worship. God's mercy and grace are actually displayed here. You might not see it, so I want to make sure I point it out. These guys were certainly due his judgment. I mean, if he judges Micah, and maybe Micah thought, "Oh, God's judging me." No, God was showing mercy and grace, and here's why. He could have just destroyed him. But instead, what he did is he took away the thing that was between Micah and him. Micah had idols. God said, "No, you've got to worship me." Micah made and worshiped and bowed down. And well, God says, "No, that's got to change." And then he gets his priest, and God says, "No, I'm getting him out of here too." And I've noticed over the years that when we set anything in the place that God should be, you know, that God desires, well, he'll eventually deal with it. Why? That's not judgment. That's grace. That's mercy. Judgment would be just leaving us to our idols, leaving us with our false prophets, leaving us with our priest. But God doesn't do it. Why? You can tell he loves this guy. And in spite of all Micah's sin, God's still for him and still dealing with him. So they took, verse 27, the things Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, and a people quiet and secure. They struck him with the edge of the sword. They burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties. And the valley won't that belonged to Beth Rahab. And so they built a city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of their father who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, if you have a study Bible, it might point out that this Jonathan, he's actually a grandson, not of Manasseh, but of Moses. So we're not far from the Exodus and all that amazing stuff. And this is one of the few, you know, typographical problems that crept into the manuscript. And so they ended up just translating it as it was. But most scholars believe that this guy is actually a descendant of Moses. And there are just a couple things. Micah made these idols and worshiped them. Now a whole tribe has them and they're worshiping them. That reminds me and should remind us. What I do impacts others. Oh, maybe not a whole tribe, maybe not a whole community, certainly not a whole society, but what I do impacts somebody. And the same's true for each and every one of us. The circle around some of us is smaller, around others larger, but there is a circle. And those people are impacted and affected by the things we do, the things we say, the way we live. It's also true, if I'm worshiping and serving the true and living God, I'm going to be impacting those who are listening and looking on and considering the whole deal. And it leads me to one last consideration. It says, all the time this was going on, the house of God was in Shiloh, less than 80 miles from where these guys settle, less than 80 miles from where they're worshiping idols. Well, the true and living God could be worshiped. He was close. He was accessible. He was waiting. The word Shiloh actually means sent. And it reminds me that God sent his son. He didn't wait for us to find. No, he pursued us. He sent his son to die for us. He sent. Well, Lord, we're grateful tonight for yet one more vivid example of why it's a disaster when every man does what's right in his own eyes. And not only do we see the inevitable suffering of Micah and the priest he hired, but even the tribe of Dan who came and sought counsel from a man who wasn't seeking your counsel, who wasn't seeking your face, who said, "Thus says the Lord," but, well, he never even stood in your presence to find out what you had to say. Lord, I'm grateful for your word, for that reminder that if we stand in your counsel, we'll cause people to hear your words and we'll turn them from their evil way. We know it's not just turning people from sin, but turning them to you. It's not just turning them from idols, but teaching them to trust in and walk with and be submitted to you. We know, Lord, your desires are good for us, your plans, even your commandments for our blessing and protection. So I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that you continue to deal with us, that you'll show us, Lord, as we've looked tonight at the first of the evil twins, idolatry, that, Lord, you'll show us if we've set them up, if we've made them, if they're between us and you. Lord, we know you made us and you are worthy of our worship and you desire it and we need it. So, Lord, I pray for every believer that you'll have your way as we turn our hearts once again to worship you. And if you're here tonight and you've never really squared with the Lord in this whole area of sin, you've got to know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are not exceptional or extraordinary in that you're alienated from God. That's the norm. No, it's an exceptional and extraordinary thing when people are reconciled to God. And it happens supernaturally because, well, God knew we could never build a bridge. We could never make it back. We could never right the wrong. So he sent his son. He sent him. Shiloh, it means sent. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. And he did just that. He was buried and he rose again. That's why believers here tonight can confess, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's why anyone who's never trusted in Jesus can say, Jesus, I do trust you. I do believe in you. I give my life to you. And you don't have to have it all figured out. You just need to know you're a sinner and he's your only hope. Nothing you think or imagine or hear or envision will ever make you right with God. But Jesus, God's only begotten Son, can and will do that. If you'll say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. We'll pray together. You've never given your life to the Lord Jesus back there, and you want to do that tonight for the first time? All right. If you want to rededicate, that's absolutely fine. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, I want to be right with you. I surrender my life to you. Especially if you've never, ever done that. Lord, we're so grateful for the work you did on our behalf and for the work you've begun in our hearts and lives and for the chance to fellowship together and grow together. And Lord, we ask that you'd continue that awesome, amazing, life-transforming work you've begun. Thank you for this brother who's rededicating his life, Lord, and as we pray together and in a bit and just find out what's been going on, I pray that you'll just bless him and use him and his and this decision, Lord, to impact many around him. In Jesus' name, amen.